All right, we're in 2 Chronicles tonight. We haven't been here in a few weeks, so I'll recap for a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's been, like I said, several weeks. And so what happened last time we were here is that Solomon and his crew had completed building the temple for the Lord. David wanted to do it. He wasn't allowed to. Solomon did. And David did a lot of the prep work in terms of gathering materials, doing the site planning, arranging choirs, all kinds of stuff. And Solomon, it took him 7 years to finish this temple up. Last time we were in this study, though, we saw this big long prayer of consecration that Solomon offered, and he prayed essentially a whole series of different things, like if God has punished you and taken away food from the land, then come to this house and pray, and all different kinds of things, including strangers that know the name of God and want to come petition before him. They should come to this place to meet with God and to speak with him. But Solomon knew in this venture that he wasn't building a house for God. He knew that he was building a place for God to be worshipped. He reflected that in his prayer, and we're going to see that again here in our text tonight, that Solomon knew that God can't be contained in things built with human hands. Right? He said in his prayer in chapter 6, if you look back there, that even the heavens of the heavens can't contain who God is. But this is supposed to be a place where God is known, his name is worshipped, and it's a place where petitions can be made and worship can be offered. All right. So he engaged in this huge building process to build this temple. And the whole basis of Solomon's hope that God would hear and that God would answer, which he said over and over and over and over again in chapter 6, is this: God is faithful to his covenants, right? That's the whole basis of everything, right? He believed that the covenants that God made with Abraham had been continued on to them in their family line. He believed that the covenant that God made with David, his father, would be continued on. And so the whole basis of his boldness and this great celebration is the fact that God said this, and we believe that he will keep his word. That's the whole basis of the prayer that followed and the joy that follows here in this text here today. God has made these promises, and God will certainly keep them. Now, it's a fair question to ask, how did God feel about this temple? Right? Solomon was pretty happy with it, and the people were pretty proud of it, but there's some things that we do in our lives that we feel pretty happy about, and God's like, I'm not impressed. So how did God feel about this temple? That's where we pick up tonight, chapter 7 and verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and destroyed everything. No, that's not what it says, right? Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the pavement, saying, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good and his mercy endures forever. So that's what we want to start here tonight, is talk about the glory of the Lord that descended. The fire of the Lord here and the glory of the Lord were signs that God was pleased, right? It's not fire coming down to destroy everything like Sodom and Gomorrah kind of thing, right? This is similar fire to what would happen in the days of Elijah. When, remember, Elijah built the altar and the fire came down and took up the offering and the stones and the water and the whole nine yards to show, I'm God. Right? That's what this kind of fire is. And that's the way that fire is used oftentimes, actually, in the consecration of the tabernacle. The fire of the Lord was a pillar that led them through. The pillar of the Lord's fire came down to guide, to lead, to show his presence. But also the glory of the Lord is this other thing that kind of comes along here and says, I'm here with you. Right? Now, the Bible talks about the glory of the Lord in various different ways, and we're not going to do a study on that tonight because I want to do this whole chapter, but it's fascinating to think about in your mind's eye and to examine around in the scriptures a little bit. What was the glory of the Lord like? Right? Because it was something that was so overwhelming and so visible and so powerful that it caused the people to fall on their faces. A couple of places I do want to just show you, though, quickly. I put the references up there on the screen. We'll look at Exodus chapter 40 first. If you want to look over there, otherwise you can just listen. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, this talks about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that was out in the wilderness. Chapter 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And it goes on to say after that, whenever the cloud moved, the people moved, right? That was kind of their marching orders. There wasn't flags, there wasn't horns, there wasn't bugles. If God's cloud was there, you stayed put. If the cloud moved, then you moved, right? But this temple scene that we just read about here at the beginning of chapter 7 is very similar to what happened with the tabernacle. The mobile place where God met with his people now has become permanent. And you see the same types of things happening here. Look over at Leviticus chapter 9. If you're still tracking with me there, it's up on the screen. Leviticus 9, 23 and 24 says here, and starting verse 23, Moses and Aaron went in the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It was a good thing. Right? So it's like, we often think about like the fire of God. We're thinking like, you know, James and John, right? The sons of thunder. Can we call down fire from heaven? Right? But here, in this instance and some other places, what happens here, it parallels what happened in the tabernacle. What we see is that the glory of the Lord showing up and the fire of God consuming the offering means I'm pleased. I accept this, right? It's a positive thing. It's not an act of destruction. It's an act of acceptance where the burnt offering is consumed and brought up to the Lord. And the glory of the Lord, in turn, replaces what was there, and its presence is there and is seen for everyone. Now, it must have been quite the sight and quite the sound, but God's personal presence was known and was seen to the people. Now, did they see God? No, because if that would happen, they would have died, right? But this glory, this radiance that emanated, that demonstrated the person of God and his personal presence with them was in the temple and was all around them so that they saw. And this is, again, part of the pattern that God dwells with his people and he is known to them and he is seen in their midst. This is, if I've mentioned it before, but if you weren't listening or weren't here or forgot, whatever, this is the whole key actually to understanding the book of Ezekiel. Okay? Sometimes people look at Ezekiel and they're like, nope, that's a weird one. Here's the whole story of Ezekiel. Is Ezekiel sees the glory of God. He sees the glory of God leave because Jerusalem is destroyed. And then his vision for the days ahead is he sees the glory of God return. That's the whole book of Ezekiel. Now, I know there's a lot more in it. But if you want the miniature version to help you not get lost when you're reading it, that's it, right? He gets this vision of God's glory, and he is in awe of it. He's scared out of his mind. And then he sees it leave, which is symbolic, essentially, of God leaving Israel. Now, God didn't leave Israel, of course, but that's how it looked because God's glory left them, right? And then it comes back later after some work has been done. But that's what's happening. And so in both the tabernacle days and the temple days, if the glory of God is there, it means God is there, right? He's in their midst. He's in their presence. He is around them. It was so overwhelming that it made the people tremble. It was so powerful and so all-consuming that both in the tabernacle days and these temple days, the text says they could not enter into the house of the Lord. They could not minister before the Lord. It was so overwhelming that they couldn't even do their job. All right, that's what they're here to do. The priests are gathered to make sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, and it was so overwhelming and so powerful and so all-encompassing that even they couldn't get anywhere near to it. This is what it seems. Now, all of that to say, it's a real interesting when you read the Gospel of John, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? We've seen his glory. It's an amazing thing to think about, right? That the glory of God that was so overwhelming in the Old Testament days that it filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, and everybody just had to kind of back up and fall on their faces in the pavement, that same glory took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we the people, like John has said, we've seen it, right? I don't know what that looked like, but it's part of the reason that Jesus was so incredibly attractive to everyone he saw. Not in like a handsome way, although he probably was because he was the perfect man, right? But his glory, the glory of God just emanated out of him. He was the exact representation of the glory of God, it says in Hebrews, right? This is who he was. This is the exact imprint of who God was. And that's amazing to think. How about those poor shepherds? Think about them. Right? They're out watching their flocks by night, and all of a sudden the glory of the Lord shone around them and the heavenly hosts were singing. I mean, can you imagine? Talk about a rude wake-up call. This is all the same idea, though, of the glory of the Lord. And the people responded by saying, in verse 3, they fell on their faces and they worshipped and they praised the Lord, and they said, he is good, his mercy endures forever. That phrase, or two phrases, depending on how you want to break it up, he is good, his mercy endures forever, is one of the most commonly repeated phrases throughout the whole entire Old Testament. And it's one that we should probably have on our lips all the time. Because you think about it, right? God is good, and his mercy or his faithfulness or his loving kindness, depending on how you want to translate that word, it endures for forever, right? That should always be on our lips every day, right? You wake up and God is good, right? And his mercy, it endures forever. I am awake, I am alive, his mercies are new every morning, right? This should be the heart attitude of people that know God. Whether we see him in his glory like in the temple or whether we know him through his truth that is here, this is one of the things that the people of God should be continually saying. God is good and his mercy endures forever. Now this is only the beginning of the celebration because listen to what happens next. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. And all the priests attended to their service, the Levites with instruments of the music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated in the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. All right, so second part of this text here, the consecration of the temple. So we had the opening of the temple and the prayer and then God's response, and then they continue to open this temple based on what they are doing. Now the first thing you might have noticed in there is there's a lot of animals they killed. 142,000 animals is what Solomon offered, the text says. Now, that's led some commentators to be kind of bullish to say, well, maybe that was an exaggeration. I don't think we have to look at it that way, but I will just tell you the magnitude, okay? If there were 500 priests offering 5 sacrifices an hour, working 12 hours a day, it would take 5.5 days to kill that many animals. So you can understand why some people are like, no, there's no way. But I don't think there's any reason to doubt that they actually did it, but here's the thing. It was a massive undertaking, okay? We're talking whole scores of priests killing and sacrificing animals all day long for days on end. Probably that's part of the reason that this feast lasted for 7 days, because this whole entire time they are offering and offering and offering and offering and offering and offering and offering to the Lord, right? Now, if you're like, well, what about the mess? I have no idea, right? It boggles the mind, right? What about the smell? It boggles all of your senses, right? But here they offered all of these sacrifices, not only for sin offerings, but for peace offerings, the text says, and the fat was burned before the Lord. It was like one massive barbecue. You know how it smells, right? When the fat drips down on your charcoal, your gas grill, the smell is wonderful, right? So, you had that kind of going on here. It wasn't always a bad thing, but this is a major undertaking. Because I imagine there was other sacrifices beyond the ones that King Solomon offered. Verse 5 says that's what Solomon offered, 142,000 animals. Okay, but all of this was to celebrate who the Lord was, to make peace before him, and also to cover for sin. Now, did Solomon have a right to offer sacrifices? He did. Okay, now he's not going into the temple to do this. Some people look at this and they're like, wait, Saul offered sacrifices and lost his kingship for this. Solomon's offering sacrifices. But listen, people were allowed to offer sacrifices to the Lord. It's just they couldn't go into the house of the Lord and do them, okay? You think about people like Abraham and the patriarchs and other people, they offered sacrifices to the Lord on altars that they had made. That was allowable for them to make praise to the Lord. But they couldn't actually go into the house of the Lord and do it in a specific way. So if you're wondering, wait, he's not of the tribe of Levi, how is he allowed to do that? That's how. Okay, and same thing why he was offering sacrifices earlier in this book as well, when he brought these sacrifices up to the city before the temple had been built. He did it then again too. So it's appropriate and allowable at certain times, certain places, based on the context that is there. That was what got Saul in trouble, as he did more than what was allowed for him to be able to do. Now, what we also read here, and why I said if you're here this morning with us, I said we're talking about a feast again tonight, is what was also happening here alongside of this. It says in verse 8, they kept the feast for 7 days. This wasn't just 7 days because they needed that long to kill all the animals, which probably took 7 days. But this was the feast that I called Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. It has all different names in the Old Testament, but it's the same one. It's the camping trip. Right? So you got camping and barbecue. I mean, what could be better? No, right? But they would live in booths, right? And God said in Leviticus 23, you have to observe this for an entire week, and on the eighth day, there's a special ceremony, a special convocation to praise the Lord. Why did they live in booths for 7 days? You guys know, right? Because they lived in temporary dwellings when God led them out of Egypt and dwelt in the wilderness. Okay, so they kept this feast for 7 days. How do we know that? Because you notice there in verse 10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, you back up 8 days from there, that's the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? That's how we know they were keeping this feast. And this is one of the things that we're going to read a number of times in our study of 2 Chronicles here, is that whenever there was moments of national joy or national faithfulness to God or national renewal, okay, we're going to see it with Josiah, with Asa, and some others. They pay close attention to observing the feast that God commanded them to do. Right? It's one of the very first things. They're like, wait, they look at the calendar. This is one of those things that becomes apparent in terms of their keeping of the law and their faithfulness to God. It's a very fascinating feast. If you read in Zechariah chapter 14, all of the nations are going to be celebrating it in the millennial kingdom. Interesting there, where the Lord's going to be ruling in person on the earth. And if you keep the feast, then God will bless you. If you don't keep the feast, it says in Zechariah 14, that you'll have no rain, no matter whether you're a Jew or not. Right? So it's interesting. It has like a future fulfillment here. And it's interesting to think, there's many other people that think that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, not in December, our time, but because Jesus came and tabernacled among us. It fits with a lot of other ways of thinking about this. But all that being said, there's a lot of richness in these feasts. They're not just on the calendar because people like to eat, although people do like to eat. These, remember, as I said this morning, these are God's feasts. God said, you'll do these things. These are the times. These are the months. These are the seasons. These are the reasons why. And so Solomon here is part of their dedication of the temple, part of God dwelling with them in the temple. They kept the feast because that's when it fell on the calendar time. Just so you know, and just so you remember, this is God's ultimate goal, actually, with humanity, is for God to dwell with us. That's the whole goal, right? That's what it was in Eden. That's what sin brought into the world that separates man, right? Death, not only, or sin is not only, brings about physical death, but it brings about spiritual death and separation from God. And that's why Jesus came and dwelt among us. And that's why it's so incredible the Spirit of God comes, because now God dwells in us. And someday, the vision of Revelation is that God will have a new city that he makes in the middle of a renewed heaven and earth, and he'll be right there in the middle of everybody. That's what he's always wanted. Right, so the tabernacle was a vision of what God wanted. Had all 12 tribes gathered around the tabernacle as they moved. The temple was a vision of what God wanted, where the glory dwelt there in the middle of his chief city, in the middle of his nation that he had made and consecrated. And ultimately, that's what God wants for the world today. He wants to dwell with you, and he wants us to dwell with him. Because that's what God is ultimately after, and that's why the work of Jesus is so important. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never accomplish what Jesus did. Right, it can never draw us close. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls, goats, it can give us cleansing for our things like food and washing in our bodies, but it can never take away what's going on in here. And this is the beautiful thing, that why he sends Christ and why he sends the Spirit of God into us is to not only take our sins away, but also to make it possible for us to be close to him, to dwell with him, and for him to dwell with us. Now notice here something interesting. He says in verse 10, when they were sent away back to their tents, in verse 10, it says they were joyful and they were glad of heart for all the good that God had done. They were refreshed, right? They had glad and joyful hearts. They were refreshed of body and soul. When's the last time that you really felt refreshed? When's the last time you really felt joy in your heart and goodness before the Lord? I'll just remind you that if you're looking for it like most of the world does, by the patterns of our culture and by the advice of the world, you'll never find it. If you want to do it God's way, there is a possibility for you to have joy and refreshment. It's going to mean you're different than the rest of the world. It may mean that it even makes you do some things different than the people that claim to be Christians in the world. But at the end of the day, like, if you want to have refreshment and joy for your soul, it's going to come by doing God's way and ultimately joining and centering our fellowship on Him and who He is. But it is possible for us not only to have life to the full in the life to come, it's possible for us to have life to the full now. Right? Now, I know there's always going to be the brokenness of sin and the sorrow of life and the effects of aging. I realize all that. But it's possible to have lightness and joy and gladness in your soul. But it's only going to come when you do it God's way rather than doing all the things that the world has to offer for us. God's given us a pattern of rest. He's given us a pattern of how we should draw near to Him. And He wants us to have this rest and refreshment before Him. This is part of the reason that He came. Now, the rest of the chapter we're going to look at here is God's second appearance to Solomon. Okay, so look over at verse 12 with me. Look and see how God responds. Remember the first time God showed up to Solomon, He said, Solomon, what do you want? And Solomon said, I want wisdom, right? I got to rule this great people of yours, and I need help. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for power or anything else. He said, I want wisdom. And so God gave him wisdom, and then all the other things He gave to him as a bonus, right? So this is the second time that God and Solomon have an interaction. This time, Solomon doesn't say anything. It's just the Lord who speaks. So as I read these words, just remember, the only person speaking here is God. All right? So I know you should always take God's word carefully, but when God Himself is speaking, you really, you know, perk up the ears and listen carefully to what He says. All right? The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I've commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from the land which I have given to them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. As for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore, He has brought all this calamity on them. Now, you and I all know what God said in prophecy came to pass, right? But He warned Solomon at the very beginning of all of this. And that's the second thing here, is that we are going to talk about this declaration that God makes. Now, I encourage you to be reminded of the fact that all of this section, if you notice both what was said about to the people and to the king, it's based on this idea of God's covenant. Okay? It's based on the idea, I've made this promise to you, I've made this promise to your house, to your father, David, right? All of this is based on the covenant relationship that exists with the nation of Israel, that were the descendants of Abraham, and with David specifically, and Solomon, because of the covenant that God made with them. Now, why do I say that as being such a matter of great importance? It's because all of these promises and all of these warnings are rooted in that covenant language. There is this special relationship between the nation of Israel and God, and between Solomon and his house and God, because of the promise that God made to David. In other words, these provisions are conditioned and connected to a covenant relationship that exists between God and Israel and the house of David. Now, anybody want to guess why we make that clear here? It's because a lot of times people quote these exact words and say, let's pray this for the nation of America. Well, that doesn't work. And let's look at why, okay? Some of these verses are used both in our nation and other places to call for revival, right? And if you've prayed them or you've posted them on your social media, I'm not here to beat you up for that, okay? I am here to say, though, that God said these specific words to a specific context for a reason, all right? He's talking to the nation of Israel, who he's in covenant relationship with. He's talking to Solomon, who he's in covenant relationship with. There's a very specific context to all of these words that are said here. And if we love God's word and we want to carefully study his word, when God stands up and speaks, we ought to pay attention to what he says and put his words in their context rather than saying, well, let's just cherry pick those and take them up for ourselves. All right? So notice what he says here. First of all, he says, I've heard your prayer, Solomon, and I have chosen this place to be a place of sacrifice. Verse 12. God doesn't call this his dwelling place because God knows, just like Solomon knew. This is a place where people can come and petition and worship before the Lord. That's what sacrifice is. Sacrifice is not only a request, it's a petition before the Lord, but it's also a time of worship before the Lord. This is what Solomon prayed for back in chapter 6. All these different scenarios about why you should come and petition before the Lord, why you should worship him. And God says, I've heard your prayers, I've seen the purpose for what this house was built, and I'm going to use this house for those purposes. People can come and make sacrifice, they can come and worship, they can come and petition here, me here in this place. But God doesn't waste any time, though, in addressing what's going to be a common issue, and that is people in trouble because of God's judgment. Right? He jumps right in. Verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain and command the locusts to devour the people or send pestilence among my people. And this is where we got to pay attention to this covenant language, right? And he says, my people, who's he talking about? Israel, right? My people, and they are called by my name and they will seek my face. I will hear from heaven and my eyes and my ears, verse 15, will be attentive to this place. Verse 16, I have chosen and sanctified this house, right? There is a very centralized location in this whole entire thing that God says. It's about the nation of Israel, and it's about this temple that is now made in Jerusalem. It's all centered right there. Whenever the people sin, and God knows they're going to, and whenever God judges them because of their sin, because God promised that he would, drought, famine, pests, diseases, when they come, people need to know how is it that they can be made right with God. And they need to come to this place. They need to come to this place and meet with the Lord and to make sacrifice before him. But understand this, why is God going to judge them in this way? It's because of covenant that he made with them. You want an example of this? Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Right, where the people entered into covenant with God. After God gave them the law, God says, these are all the things that I'll do to bless you if you keep my law. These are all the things that I'll do to punish you if you don't keep my law. And the people heartily agreed with it. And they entered into this relationship with God. God wasn't just like a grumpy dad or a grumpy mom who's like, I don't like you guys, pestilence. Why did you kids wake me up before I got my coffee? Plagues, right? That's not how it works. He punishes them because he promised that he would if they were unfaithful to the stipulations of the covenant. And so he's saying, if you break the covenant, this is what I'm going to do to you. But also because the mercy of the Lord endures forever, and because the covenant cannot be broken between Israel and the nation, between the nation of Israel and God because of the promise he made to Abraham, they can come back to the house of God, they can seek his face, and if they'll come and call in the name of God, God will take care of them. Specifically, he says there, if they will humble themselves, verse 14, and they will pray and they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their lands. And you've seen this, if you read your biblical history, you've seen this played out in the book of Judges. I know the temple wasn't built yet, I realize that. But they would sin and God would punish them and they would come repent and God would do what? He would take care of them. And then the whole cycle would happen over and over again in the book of Judges, right? But because of the faithfulness that exists with God, this is what took place. If Israel, these ones in covenant relationship with God, will humble themselves and pray and seek the face of God and turn from their wicked ways, then God will heal them. He will forgive their sin and he will restore the lands. Interesting though, notice the steps that they have to take. First of all, they've got to humble themselves. They have to pray and they have to turn away from their wickedness. right? It's got to be all of them, right? It's not just, oh, sorry, God, you caught me. This is really, really bad. Can you do something about this? It's no. Will they pray? Will they humble themselves? And will they turn from their wickedness? And that message gets carried in the New Testament. That was John's message, John the Baptist. That was Jesus' message. That was the message of the apostles. If you're going to repent, that's what's required for a person to be saved, right? You can't just say, oh, God, this is really bad. Help me. Right? You actually have to be willing to turn away from your sin and believe that Jesus alone can save you. This is what repentance is. It's always been that way. Right? You can't just say, God, please forgive me while I continue on in my sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is going the opposite direction. And so the Lord says this in his words to Solomon. You have to humble yourself and pray and turn from your wickedness. And if you'll do that, God will take care of these people. Again, why? Because of the relationship that was established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The Lord will take care of them. The Lord will bless them. If Israel hopes for restoration in days of trouble, they're going to have to repent, and they're also going to have to leave behind their wicked ways. Now, again, lest we're tempted just to make immediate application here and say, oh, well, that's true for us too. Look at verse 16. For I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Again, this is all centered on one spot. It's centered on one group of people. It's centered on one physical location. That's the whole context of this whole entire passage, is what God is doing with these people in this city, the place that he says, that's where my name is going to dwell, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. So what do we do with verses like this in our modern day applications? Well, what I would tell you is this. First of all, understand the context of them. Understand what's being said here. And then I would also encourage you, based on what God says throughout the rest of the scripture, you don't need these verses to say, let's pray and seek God for help. What is true about God always is this. God shows mercy and extends forgiveness to those that are contrite in heart. Period. Right? We believe it, don't we? All who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? You don't need this passage, actually, to say, what we really need to do is repent and turn from our sin and run to God. You don't need this, right? Because the character of God is established everywhere. There is a specific context for this passage, and you should really be careful to say, no, this prayer, God will definitely do this, because to say God will do this for our country assumes that there's a covenant between us and our country and God, and that does not exist. So we need to be really, really careful, right? To say, well, I think this works, Pastor. This is God himself saying this. Do you want to tell God what he's thinking? I don't. Okay? But God will definitely hear your prayers if you come out to him, right? If you seek God with all of your heart, he's not after sacrifices and offering. He's after broken and contrite hearts. He'll definitely hear your prayer, right? And if all the people of our land started repenting in heart and the Spirit of God moved, there would definitely bring healing to our land. But it's not based on covenant relationship. It's based on the mercy of God. Just like he showed to Nineveh. It's a great example. Right? He went, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, right? He didn't want to go. He ended up there eventually. And why didn't he want to go? Because he knew when all those wicked Ninevites asked for repentance or repented before the Lord and asked for forgiveness, he knew what God would do. God would heal them and take care of them. He would forgive their sins. And that's exactly what happened, right? So again, is God willing to show forgiveness and kindness and grace to the nations? Yeah. But we can't have in the same sense that Solomon did, that is to invoke a covenant established prayer with him, because of the fact that there is no covenant between America and the Lord. This is a specific setting, but here's the thing. God is good, and his mercy endures for forever, right? And that's true no matter which nation that you belong to. That is always true in that sense. So God speaks directly to Solomon here. And he makes both warnings and promises. And again, all of these are based on covenant language in a generic sense. And then specifically in verse 17 down to verse 20, you see, again, there's specific stipulations mentioned here. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all I have commanded you, and you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish your throne as I covenanted with David your father. In other words, he says to Solomon here this, if you're going to walk in godliness like your dad did, and you guys, you all know the story of David. He wasn't perfect by any means, right? But he tells Solomon, if you're willing to walk in the ways of the law, if you're willing to honor and respect who I am and walk in the ways of the scriptures, then you will be that one that's established on this throne and it will continue through you. But, he said, If you don't, and you go after other gods, then there's going to be big trouble that's going to come. And you know that's exactly what happened in Solomon's life, right? He had all these wives and concubines, and they led his heart astray. And as soon as he was gone, his boys split the kingdom up, and it was all downhill from there, because he did not heed the warning of the Lord and the commands that the God had given to him here. Here's the thing. Solomon knew better, and we all know better too when we choose to sin, don't we? We all know better. That's why we must run to the Lord for his mercy. God's judgment should not be surprising to us when we know what he's called us to do and we forsake it and turn the other way. We shouldn't be surprised at all. But what we should be doing is coming back to the Lord, crying out for mercy, crying out for forgiveness. And notice here what happens in the transition of verses 19 through the rest of the chapter is that he centers for just a brief moment on Solomon, but eventually here and very quickly it turns to being the whole nation. He says, if you turn away, verse 19, forsake my statutes and my commandments, what I have set before you, and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them, verse 20. Right? And from that point on, he's going to bring this destruction upon the whole entire nation. He's going to bring this destruction on the whole entire nation. That's not only a warning to leaders, for the sins of the leaders are definitely brought upon the people that they lead. It's also a reminder that what the king is doing is also probably what all the other people are doing, because they look to him, and if he's living a certain way, they're going to live the exact same way. And so here, what is being said is this. This house, which is going to be exalted, it's going to be demolished. And these people, which were called by my name, they're going to get turned into a joke among all the people. And everyone's going to say, what in the world? What's the deal with that? He brought these people out of Egypt. He gave them the land. He built them the city. He built them this house. And now the people are gone and the city is destroyed. What's that all about? Verse 22. And God will answer, the people will answer this, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this calamity on them. And that's exactly what happened. Israel goes down first. Judah goes down after them. And all the nations look and they're like, what was that all about? And there's a very simple answer. They had one God and they cast that God aside and chased all the other gods. That's why it came about. Now, what's fascinating, you know this as well as I do, is that despite their covenant unfaithfulness, despite what he would symbolically talk about as prostitution in the book of Hosea, God never gave up on them. That's because when God makes a covenant, he never breaks it, no matter what the people do. And that's reason for us to rejoice, because that same pattern of God's faithfulness is the pattern that we depend upon when we say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, hopefully. Period, right? That's what we're depending upon, is that if God calls us to himself, there's no way. The gifts and the callings of God, they're irrevocable. We count on the fact that he's always faithful despite our own failings, right? It's not, again, it's not license for us to go off and do whatever we want. Freedom, just go live however we feel like. But what we have to know is that God's faithfulness endures despite our unfaithfulness. These moments of worship and joy that happened here were tempered by God's specific warning to Solomon. And the sobering thing is that despite the warning, they did exactly what God said would happen. And the beautiful thing, though, as I said, is that God received them still. So here, as we move towards the communion table, we need to think about a couple of things. First one is this, is know this. If there was a national holy site, and if everybody was united in fervor for God, would that provide what is really needed for the hearts of people? And the answer to that is no. Right? Here is about the most high and mighty religious time you could possibly imagine, right? The whole nation is gathered. They are delighted about the person of God. They've built him a place where they can worship him. And still what's true of their hearts? They're still wicked, right? This is what is needed for us then ultimately. It's not a national holy site, not restored national fervor. What is really needed is the renewal of God in the hearts of people. That's what's really needed. That's what's really needed. No matter how many offerings these people made, no matter how grand the temple was, no matter how long they feasted before the Lord, there was still something wrong right in here. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come. There's nothing made by human hands. There's nothing made by human ideas that can bring about the change needed in the hearts of people except for what God can do for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And we need to keep this in mind. It doesn't matter what laws are passed or which laws are stricken from the books in our place of living or anywhere else. What really is needed for people to seek the Lord and to know him is what happens in here. If we want to pray for good things to happen in our county and in our homes and in our country, the place we got to get down on our knees and ask is that God would renew people here. That's what needs to happen, right? Now, am I in favor of laws and things that are in favor of what God's morality and his law teaches? Of course I am. But what we really need is people's hearts to be changed. Because until people's hearts are changed, we can have this grand ceremony like Solomon did here, and then the same king who was warned divinely in a dream by God, he goes off and does everything that God told him not to do. And the people who knew better, they did everything God told them not to do because what was in here had not been changed. And that's why the significance of Jesus is so very important for us, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, right? 142,000 bulls and goats and all that stuff will never do it. But the blood of Jesus, that can do something that the blood of bulls and goats can never do. It can actually clean us here and make it possible for us to draw near to God and to be right to him. And so when we partake of this bread and this juice, it's a reminder of the fact that all of these sacrifices and all of this national fervor and all of this tabernacle and temple building, all this stuff really is not as important as what happens when Jesus redeems us in here. Because that's what we really need. If we're going to draw near to God and he's going to draw near to us, it's because of what Jesus Christ accomplished by his body that was broken and by his blood that was shed. That's what we really need. And that's what's needed for the people of this church. And that's what's needed for the people of our country. That's what's needed for the people of the world. Because God's not interested in all the external means of righteousness. He's interested in broken and contrite hearts. That's what he's after. He's not after new shrines. He's not after big nationwide prayer services. He's after hearts that love him and are devoted to him and that have been redeemed by what Jesus Christ did. And that's why he sent Christ, and that's why we celebrate what he did for us here in this time. Father, we ask as we partake now of these elements that we would do it with humble reverence, that we would say in our hearts and on our lips that, Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We thank you that your goodness did not just stay contained to the house of Israel, but that your goodness was shown to all the nations, and that through Israel you have brought blessings to the whole entire world. We thank you that you make provisions for those who are foreigners and those that are lost to be called your children. And we thank you that you've done that for us. Lord, now as we partake, we ask that you'd help us to be reminded of what Jesus did for us, and what he did for us internally, that we might know you and we might draw near to you. I pray that we would do it in a worthy manner. And we pray this in your name.